We'll open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 26. As we're working through John's Gospel at the end of chapter 17, which we finished a couple of weeks ago, in John's Gospel, the very next chapter is the Lord's arrest. In the three synoptic Gospels, in between the end of the final discourse and the arrest, is Jesus at Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover this. John has just a sentence, really, that encapsulates the whole thing. So I thought it good, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, to take a short excursus in our study of the Gospel of John to Gethsemane. And then with God's blessing, next week, come back to John chapter 18 and look at his arrest, which, as you heard in the morning announcement, covers all four Gospels. Our subject this morning is Jesus' prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. As I read, don't be alarmed that if you're in any one version, the ESV, the New King James especially, the words I'm going to read don't match exactly what you have in your Bible. I've brought in parts of Mark and Luke into what I'm reading. And in a couple of places, I actually have the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I've put in here. So I am reading the Word of God. It might not match exactly, but it's not so far off that you won't be able to follow along. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, all things are possible for you. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." When he rose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Our Lord's public ministry ends much the way it began. At the very start, he was baptized in the Jordan. In the end, he would be baptized again. A rather different baptism than in Jordan, the baptism of the cross. In the beginning, he was in the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days, and at the moment that he assumed would be the Lord's weakest, our enemy, Satan, came and tempted him. Tempted him to stray away from his perfect obedience and submission to the Father, if even in the slightest detail. Now again, the night before the cross would be finally planted, he is again faced with the desires of the flesh, pulling him, as it were, away from the Father. He's come at last to Gethsemane, a place familiar to them all, to all the disciples. Only Judas is missing. He's then otherwise engaged than in his Lord's service. Even then, he was leading the guard with their arrest warrant to that very place. As we look at this text this morning, may the Lord open our eyes to his truth. May the glory of Jesus Christ be made clearer to us May we, as we go through this text, understand that the struggle here at Gethsemane was a real struggle. That the desire to avoid the cross, to avoid the pain, to avoid the abandonment by God, to avoid becoming sin for us, was a real desire. Jesus Christ was sorrowful unto death, looking ahead to it. If there's anything I can get across to you, as a weak human, today, as I said, weaker than on other days, come away understanding that Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, not that he's only man here and not God, he's always God, always man, he's always both, but his man, his humanity is more clearly here than almost any other place. Because he falls on his face and he begs his Father that he shouldn't have to go through with this. Let us come away with the reality of the struggle. Let us come away with a greater view of what it took for him to willingly go to the cross the next day. His agony has begun. His passion here at Gethsemane is where it starts. The next day, men's savagery will come against him in full force. The only man ever to live innocently before man and before God is going to be treated as if he was man's worst offender. More than any man ever could, our Lord knew what he would endure in his body and in his spirit. Now, we know all the technical facts about scourging, about crucifixion, and they are ghastly. I've never read one of those medical descriptions here from the pulpit. I don't think I could get through it. I don't know if I could get through it and considering a regular person going through that, much less the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, we've heard enough of that. We can just imagine what it would be like. And here is Jesus, knowing all things, staying the course. Here is our Lord, able to just walk away if he wished, on his face praying, not running. Here is our Savior, the only one qualified to answer God's righteous anger at sin, ready to make that reply in his own body, which is soon to be nailed to the tree. When they got to the garden, when they get there, Jesus breaks his band into two groups. Eight disciples are told to sit here while I go and pray over there. And additionally, they're told, pray that you may not enter into temptation. To read descriptions about the garden, a lot of men think that it probably had a fence of some sort around it and a gate. And the gate was probably where these eight were told to stay and act as a guard of sorts over Jesus' privacy as he went to his Father. And he warns them of a specific temptation. He's not saying, in general, don't be tempted. Watch yourself, guard yourself through the course of your life. Now, that is in the scripture. We're given that constantly. But here, he's speaking of specific temptation. He's warning them of what is soon to come. When the guard arrives, they will have to choose whether to stay at the Lord's side, as they had all enthusiastically affirmed they would do, or flee. The crisis point would be right there before them. Well, we all know what happened. They ran. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. Just before they got to the garden, just before they got there, we read in Matthew 26, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said they all. What Jesus would have is for them to bear up and bring honor to God's name. So pray, he says, pray that the temptation to run doesn't get the better of you. Pray that the words that you just spoke, not a few moments before this, don't fall uselessly to the ground. Our Savior, anticipating what he knows is coming, still a shepherd, and warning these of his flock, these that were given to him by the Father, of what is to come. And in joining them, pray about this, pray about temptation now. Spend this time. That's the eight. Three others come with him further into the garden. Peter, James, and John, the same who saw him transfigured before their eyes. Sort of an odd bunch for an inner circle. I mean, Peter, he's brash, he's headstrong, he's sometimes very sensitive and insightful. It was he who was first to confess Jesus as the Christ of the Lord, the Son of the living God. He alone had courage and faith enough to step out of the boat and walk on the water toward Jesus. And he got close enough for Jesus to reach out and pick him up out of the water when he faltered, didn't he? Got pretty close. There's James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the ones who asked for special thrones at Jesus' side. These are the ones who, when they were incensed at the Samaritans' inhospitality, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." This is his inner circle. Fallen, broken, dull-witted, impulsive, doubting, power-hungry, egocentric. Much like you and me, I think. It's a good thing for us to remember that Christ uses sinners for his glorious purposes. It's good to remember that the church is being built by Christ, and if he chooses to use mortal people for this great task, he must of necessity choose from amongst broken sinners. Because other than him, that's all that's left here. When he went back to his Father, the only one who was not a mortal, broken sinner was God. If his church is going to be built, it's going to be with men with feet of clay, like us, like the apostles. There's some commentators who are of the opinion that these three were chosen by Jesus to progress from the entrance to this most holy inner sanctum because he had special lessons to teach them about prayer. That this is what we might call today a teaching moment. That the apostles had more to learn, these three especially. So come and learn how to pray. Learn how to submit to the Father. I don't think Scripture allows for that. And there's a reason I think these able commentators go that direction. It's that they don't know what to do with Jesus' struggle here. They can't deal with the idea that Christ, on this final evening, would recoil from the cross. They're afraid that if Jesus wanted that these three most intimate disciples be there for his comfort, as any man might on an evening such as this, before a day such as lay ahead of him, it makes the Lord too human. I think they fear that if we focus on that too much, we're going to forget that he is God. If we've read through John's gospel, if we paid attention to the preaching, there's no way in one chapter we're going to lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Even if in this one place, I think John presents him as more on his human side than elsewhere. I don't think John expects that if he goes this direction and focuses on this so that we really get the sense of it, he's afraid that we're going to lose all the theology that we've had for 17 chapters. Lord willing, we will not. I'm not afraid in this passage of making the Lord too human. I think if we don't see his human side, if we don't focus on that and why this struggle was what it was, we're going to come away unbalanced, and we're going to come away not appreciating what it took for him to finally say, "Your will be done." There are two keys to just how intense the struggle was. And the Lord said it himself, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." And we've all had heartbreak that makes us feel like we want to die, usually in relationships, often when people pass away, either to be with the Lord or not. And we feel that in our heart, the seed of our emotions. I think when Jesus says this, though, he's understanding it more than we can. It's more literal than we mean it. We mean it. I'm not making fun of it in any way. Say, I feel like I'm going to die. That's very deep. That's very real. When Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, I think he's ready to die. I think he knows what lays ahead so much better than anyone else could. He means this. I'm not talking he's just going to expire there. That wouldn't be God's will. Words fail me to bring to you just how intense this statement really is. It's not a teaching moment for the disciples. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've read some of the medical justifications for what this is. There's a condition, I can't remember it, I didn't write it in my notes. It doesn't really matter. That medical professionals, whenever they discovered this condition, can tell you that yes, it is possible under deep emotional stress to sweat blood. That doesn't really help me very much with the scripture, because the scripture stands pretty strongly on its own. We can see, he said, I'm sorrowful even to death. And then Luke tells us he was sweating blood. Do we need a medical analysis to understand what that's saying? No, we do not. Only God could fully comprehend what was about to take place. Jesus was God. He was man, but only the God side of him could really know what's coming. All these men were familiar enough with crucifixion. I mean, the Romans used it as sort of a billboard to advertise against insurrection. Death on the cross is something they understood, as did Jesus. The man nature of Jesus just recoiled at the thought of this. His divine nature did more than recoil, because it was this aspect of his incarnation that had the fuller awareness of what this death, this sort of death, really meant. The disciples couldn't understand it, not even the inner three. You and I cannot grasp it. Why is that? It's because the man who was about to die for sin is the only man who never knew any sin. And he's God. So to have to suffer for sin, which is completely foreign to him, is ghastly. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit, the stain of Adam was completely avoided in him. In his life, being filled with God's Spirit, the allure of sin gained no concessions. But it's more by every soul, from Adam, from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob, from David, from me, from you, from everyone, but Jesus. This cup is deserved by everyone, but Jesus. And God's word says the word, it must be drink. It doesn't just go away. You've heard this from me before. Forgive me if it's repetitive for you. Sin's not just a concept. God's anger at sin is not some philosophical construct we put together. It's real. It's literal. Now, is the cup literal? No, there's not some giant cup coming down from heaven that we've got to glug, glug, glug. That'd be silly. That's a metaphor. That's a picture. But it's a picture of a literal truth. That God has recorded every insult against his person. We call it sin. And his anger at that sin is in that cup. In the scripture, to drink a cup is to experience something. That's what the metaphor means. This is why the cross, where the fury of God would find full and final satisfaction, where that cup would be drank down, was so much more horrific for him than for any other man. The psalm that was read to you spoke of this. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs, all the wicked of the earth shall drain down and drink. Jeremiah 25, in that chapter, the prophet is handed the same cup and he's told to feed it to the nations who participated in its filling. In that passage, it includes this: "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink." Something has to be done with this. God's not just angry to show off his holiness. He's angry because of his holiness. We know that. Something has to be done with this. The consequences of sin don't just go away. They don't just evaporate. God didn't just shrug his shoulders and devise some new way of salvation. Even the pleading of his beloved son can't remove the cup. It must be emptied. The sins that brought God's wrath must be resolved somehow. So more than the scourgings, more than the beatings, more than the thorns pressed into his head, more than the nails or the rugged wood or the excruciating pain that has no relief until death, more than all of this, the cup of God's fury is what caused him sorrow unto death and to have sweat like drops of blood. Being completely free of sin. Sin being completely foreign to his nature and his actions and everything about him, to become sin for us. We need to stop and ponder this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is, as the confession puts it, very God of very God. As God, he understands what holy fury against sin really is. As God, he knows how awful is that holy wrath and how dreadful it will be when he, not the nations, not me, not you, but he drinks its every drop. Mortal man has no concept of this. Jesus knew full well what it meant for him to stand between God and sinners. This, why he has sorrow even to death. This is why he sweat blood. This is why he's on his face pleading with his Father. In Mark's version, the one I read to you, he says, "For you, all things are possible. If it is possible, take this cup away. Nothing will be impossible for God. Father, take this cup from me." Because he, better than we do, know what's in it. As serious as we are about sin, punishment, and hell, we never have any mawkish little concept, little demons running around poking you with sharp forks or stupidity like that. We have a deep view of sin. We have no idea what this cup means. We have no idea. We can confess in spirit and truth, we can confess our part in filling the cup, but we don't know that cup. We don't know what it means to drink it down. Christ did. Now do we see what brought Jesus deadly sorrow? Now do we see, as he lay on his face pleading with his Father, why his sweat was drops of blood? That wasn't a metaphor for the blood that was to be shed the next day. This is a deep, emotional, real, and gritty plea from the one unique, beloved, only begotten Son of God to his Father. But the cross actually would entail, if it's possible, something even worse. And I don't mind jumping ahead a few chapters, because Lord willing, we'll get to this again. God's justice, as we said, demands an answer for sin. Sin must be answered. God's justice is described as lex talionis. Have you ever heard this expression? It means that the punishment fits the crime. God's justice also says that he will not punish the innocent. The psalmist tells us that there's no one who seeks after God. There are none who seek to do good. No, not one. And so we are all worthy of punishment for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to drink the cup. And we might even say not just our part of the cup, as if you could fish through and find your one or two or thousand drops or whatever it is. We deserve the cup. That's all there is to it. We're all worthy of that punishment. And as God will not punish the innocent, neither does he ignore the guilty. In the trials, the religious leaders can only make their charges stick by bringing in false witnesses whose testimonies didn't even agree. We'll come to that trial again, Lord willing. But he stood before the Sanhedrin, and they brought in some rogues, and they contradicted each other. So before the arbiters of the law of Moses, Christ was innocent. And then he was sent off to the secular governor, but Pilate found no ground for punishing him. So before the governing authority, before man, he was innocent. And then Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. So before the bar of God's holiness, he was innocent. One might ask then, why doesn't he just plead simple justice? If God cannot ignore the guilty and will not punish the innocent, why doesn't he just say something like, Father, I'm innocent of all wrongdoing. You know this. I've never done anything wrong in mind or in body. I choose not to die as sinners should. Wouldn't that be a fair prayer? You will never be punished for my sin, nor I for yours. Each man stands on his own. Couldn't Jesus, of all men who ever lived, make that claim, make that plea to his Father? They need to avoid the cross. They need to avoid the pain, the humiliation. All of it be swept away with the same ease as 12 legions of angels might be called to his aid. But why then is he sorrowful to death? Why is he sweating blood? Well, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, because he'll become sin for us. He'll be betrayed by one of his disciples, tried before the Sanhedrin, examined by the governor, found not guilty of all the charges. When he goes to the cross, he'll be innocent of everything. Innocent people have been punished before. Our justice has made errors. We read about this in the papers. So this isn't what's unique in the affairs of man, but what happens to Jesus is unique. God will punish an innocent, and that's unprecedented. God will consider Jesus Christ to be sin. God will pour out on him his wrath at our sin. The cup of his fury is going to be emptied to his last dreg, and this is why Jesus Christ is so distressed. This is why in his humanity, he had to fight so hard to remain on course. This is one of, if not the most human moment for Jesus. He wanted Peter and James and John to be nearby because he needed their direct support. He needed their immediate support. He needed his closest friends to be with him, with his hands on him, as it were. And he said, stay over there, I'll go a little further. But to know that they were there, at least in a small circle, praying for him, praying for themselves, praying about something, my goodness. That's why he brought them in there. Text tells us he was in agony. In the entire scripture, this word's only used here in Luke 22:44. It speaks of this deep emotional distress, as we already know. But in the ancient language, it derives from a word that also means conflict. To have a conflict within you. The Lord was conflicted because the path of his return to the Father was so terrible. So think now of the cross. Think now of the cross that we sang about this morning. Think now of the place where Jesus was nailed in our place. So gruesome a death lay ahead of him that he was in conflict even with his Father waiting on the other side of Golgotha. And he's conflicted about it. It is going to be so bad. This is why he asked the three to stay with him. He needed their support, but they slept. They left him alone. The Lord prays by himself, surrounded by his closest followers. Three times he prayed the same thing. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, as a man, struggles with the same desires we all have to accomplish God's purposes an easier way, our own way maybe, to avoid the difficulties of the path he had determined. You might think of Jonah, who went to Tarshish with hardly a hint of resistance. The young prophet, the one who cried out against Jeroboam's altar. The one who said, oh, altar, altar, that a king is going to sacrifice the bones of your prophets on here. Josiah by name, that young prophet. With very little resistance, he disobeyed God and went home the wrong way. He was killed by a lion. Jesus struggled with an intensity neither prophet could have known. Now, the issue was never in doubt. Understand this as I talk about Jesus in his humanity struggling here, asking God to take it away. I've said things like he could have just walked away from all this. I don't mean to imply, and I do not imply, that there's ever any doubt what would happen the next morning. But we damage the text if we say only that as God, Jesus could have not done otherwise. You say, well, he's God. He was divine. He had to go to the cross. And so the issue was never in question. That damages what John is trying to tell us here. His stress was that of a man. He was tempted in all things as we are, nowhere more fully than here, the evening before his passion. He was and he is God. But the battle here is him in his humanity. The Lord's public ministry ends much as it started here, with an easier path set before him. Think back to Jesus' temptations. We're all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. In the wilderness, you know, Satan wasn't just making offers. This wasn't a negotiation of sorts. The devil wasn't speaking theoretically or just showing off his power. What he offered to Jesus after 40 days of fasting, knowing the cross to lay ahead 3.5 years hence, food, safety, power, that was not just his to give, it was appealing. We need to understand this. It was appealing. Jesus didn't just casually say, you know, that looks pretty good. On second thought, I guess I better not. Again, that makes too little of it if we think of it that way. Nor did Satan just shrug and say, oh, well, catch you another time. See you at the cross. Which is what he was trying to take out of the Lord's path. The issue then, at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, was the same at Gethsemane. Which would win, the desire of the flesh for comfort or the Spirit's desire to please God? Scripture is amazing in its sheer coherency, I think. All its parts fit together in this way that is far from the ability of men to contrive. Man's doom was sealed by Satan in a garden, or so he thought. Now in another garden, man's salvation's decided. We know that Jesus says, but your will be done. Not as I will, not as I want, not as I desire. Your will be done. As I said, the issue was never in doubt. But don't let that take away the intensity of this struggle. Jesus Christ will arise triumphant from prayer. He will face down the worst that sin and depravity can manage against him. Do we gain from this a greater comprehension of the malignancy that is sin? Jesus Christ pleading with his Father for this to be taken out of the way because he knows what it means to bear sin, or what it will mean, I should say, to bear sin. Sweating blood. Do we have a greater idea? Do we have a deeper view of just the sheer awfulness that sin is in God's sight? That it should be in our own sight? Jesus hasn't felt the ropes bind his hand. He hasn't felt the fists strike him yet. The lash is hours away, and the nails are not yet in the executioner's hands. The cross is ready for use, but its beam has not been laid on his shoulders, which would be flayed to the bone. None of this has happened yet. Yet anticipating it, having confirmed that he will follow God's will, whatever the cost, just this was enough for him to sweat blood, to be sorrowful to death, and to three times plead with the Father to remove it. The torture will pale in comparison, I think, to what's the worst of all for him, or will be the worst of all, when he, the only sinless one ever to live, becomes sin for us, when he will cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because when he turns, when he becomes sin for us, when God considers him that way, God will turn away from him as that cup is drained by him. This is the price of sin. This is the price of sin paid by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is what it would mean for him to stand in our place. Spurgeon wrote this on this passage. He said, since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive trees, of course he means Gethsemane, where he was crushed beneath the upper and nether millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, bidding you to put your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground. I am neither Peter nor James nor John, but one who would fain, like them, drink of the Master's cup and be baptized with his baptism. I have hitherto advanced only so far as yonder band of eight, but there I have listened to the deep groanings of the man of sorrows. Some of you, my venerable friends, may have learned far more than I, but you will not refuse to hear again the roarings of the many waters which strove to quench the love of the great husband of our souls. Now, we cannot understand what Jesus Christ went through at Gethsemane. I would suggest to you that we're going to understand the cross a lot better because we can get the medical analyses of it, like I was saying before. We can talk about the nerves getting damaged. We can talk about what it means for the respiration to stop and the muscles to knot up. We can go into great detail about that, but this is like holy ground, as Spurgeon says. This is inexplicable. We can try to grasp it. We must try to grasp it. We can try to return gratitude to God for what his Son endured. What more motive can we find to live righteously and holy before God than to understand the terrors that Christ had just anticipating the next day? The next day when he would cry to no one except at the worst moment of all, when God made him to be sin for us. When my God, why have you forsaken me, would escape his lips. But here at Gethsemane, he cried out three times for rescue from the next day's awful work. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Is it too much for us to say that Jesus did? That when Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, what did he have in mind? What was his whole final discourse in John about? Starting in chapter 13 and reading all the way through John 17, what comes up over and over and over and over? And over again, how many times in the preaching we talk about Jesus' commitment to God's glory, that God be glorified in the Son and the Son be glorified in the Father. Is it not God's glory that overcame his horror at the cross? Is it not God's glory that overtook all else for the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it too much to say then that it must be so for us? That's what the apostle says. Do all for the glory of God. Is it too much for us to see Jesus' final resolve that even the cross was a small price compared to bringing glory to his Father? You might ask yourselves then, why do we balk at suffering? Jesse pointed out from Revelation, from other scriptures, suffering is so much in the warp and woof of Christianity that without it, you may well doubt your relationship to Jesus Christ. His suffering began here, in the garden of the olive press. We suffer with him. We can be there with him as John draws us close to him. But brethren, understand this. Jesus arose from prayer triumphant. Jesus did go to the cross, and there he did drink that cup. Paul speaks of us being crucified with Christ, of suffering with him. But there is an aspect of suffering that if you know Jesus Christ, if your faith is in him, there is a suffering you will never know. On scriptural authority, on what the Bible tells us clearly, I can tell you that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, if his work on the cross, which Lord willing we'll get to in this gospel soon, if he is your only hope for being accepted by God the Father, then this you will never suffer, not with him, not on your own. You will never feel, as Christ did, the Father's wrath for your sins, because Jesus paid it all. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you again for the day that you have given us. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, and just the honesty with which his struggle is reported to us here. So we can glory and revel in his obedience to you. And in his rising victorious from his prayers. And doing all things to the glory of God. Even the cross. And for this we give you thanks, Lord. And pray that you would give us not just a greater view of Jesus Christ and what he went through in order to bring us to glory. Lord, may we see sin as so much worse than we can even imagine. And by your Spirit, Lord, may we struggle against it. And you, Lord, give us the victory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.